All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where starting the book of the 1 Chronicles tonight, we're going to read a chronology, a genealogy from Adam to David, warts and all. God is very good about not glossing over things, but calling it what it is. And so we're going to read about from Adam to David, warts and all. Now, in chapters 1 through 11, this is just a brief summary. If you're a note taker and you like to kind of outline or what have you, chapters 1 through 11 gives us a summary genealogy focusing primarily on the family of David. It starts at Adam and works its way through, but it focuses primarily on the family of David. And then in chapters 12 through the rest of the book, all the way through chapter 29, we read many stories concerning David's rule over Israel. There are some stories that are similar to what we read months ago in 1 and 2 Samuel, but in Chronicles, these stories are dealt with in a different manner. There are some Bible commentators and Bible scholars who point that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are historical documents that cover the political and moral conditions of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, looking at the kings, the political and moral mess they all got themselves into. Whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles, also historical documents, but yet they tend to focus more on the spiritual condition of primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. 1 Chronicles will end with the death of David and the ascension of his son Solomon to the throne. 2 Chronicles begins with the rule of Solomon and then follows the Davidic line of the kings of Judah all the way to when Babylon came and took them away, which occurred roughly in 586 BC. It is interesting, the very last two verses of 2 Chronicles occur 70 years after their Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, declared that the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But we won't get to that for many months down the road, and hopefully the Lord will be back long before we ever get to that. But for now, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and see what the Lord would say to us. We are going to do some summarizing, and since it's genealogies and lots of names that are hard to pronounce, and interesting stuff that we've already covered in previous Bible studies. In verses 1 through 28, we read about the family tree from Adam to Abraham. In verses 29 through 33, we read about the family tree of Abraham's son, Ishmael. And then in verses 35 through 54, we read about the family tree of Abraham's son, Isaac. So 29 through 33, Abraham's son Ishmael. 34 through 54, Abraham's son Isaac. And then also through his son Esau and several kings of Edom. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, as we're blazing along here, in verses 1 and 2, we read about the family tree of Abraham's son Isaac through his son Jacob, who's also known as Israel. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. These were the sons of Israel, formerly known as the artist, formerly known as Jacob. And he names these 12 boys: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. That's 11, isn't it? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Like I said, that's 12. These two verses briefly mention a long period of time, a time which is detailed for us in Genesis chapters 28 through 50. And perhaps tonight you might think that your family might be a little dysfunctional. If you want to comfort yourself over the condition of your family, just read about Jacob's family there in Genesis 28 through 50. You're going to say to yourself, man, my family's doing pretty good after you read all that. Look at verse 3. We're in verses 3 through, well, we just covered that. So verses 3 through 17, the family tree of Judah down to David. And as I've mentioned on several occasions, they put the fun in dysfunctional. Verse 3, the sons of Judah, which is one of Jacob's sons, one of Israel's sons, were, names three boys, what are we going to call them? Okay, there you go. Onan, and Shelah. A manly man, I'm sure. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. Now, we find out in Genesis, Judah's daughter, or son Ur, marries this woman named Tamar. But Ur himself was a really, really bad dude. In the next part of verse 3, it says, the firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so God, killed him. He was wicked, God killed him. We are not told either here or in Genesis, the only two places where this account is made, we are not told what his wickedness was. But it was bad enough, God just killed him. According to Genesis 38, after Ur is killed, Judah then tells his next in line son, this guy Onan, he says, go to Ur's wife, Tamar, take her to be your wife, have a son with her, and the firstborn son will be credited to your brother Ur. That's how they carried on the family name. That was the law of the kinsman redeemer. Well, Onan didn't really like Tamar, and something really weird and gross happened, which I'm not going to get into. We already did, and it was embarrassing at the time. But God didn't like Onan either, so he killed him. So now Judah has but one son, and this younger son, Shelah. And Judah did not want to give Shelah to Tamar. He thought, well, she's already been through two of my sons. I don't want my third son to die. So he refuses to do the right thing and give Shelah to Tamar. Tamar sees this and decides she's going to take matters into her own hands, dresses herself up as a prostitute, puts herself in the pathway where he knew Judah, her father-in-law, would come by. He takes the bait, doesn't know that this harlot is none other than Tamar, his daughter-in-law, impregnates her with twin boys. Notice in verse 4, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore Judah, these two boys, Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Tamar went through two of them, and then through Judah, she has these twin boys, so now Judah has five, three by his wife Shua, and twins by his daughter-in-law Tamar. And this is what we in Bible classes call weird. This is just really, really weird. But isn't it wonderful, though, to realize how God took the sins of these people and even with this big mess was able to redeem the world? Now, keep in mind, though, these people suffered. Those that are involved in sin suffer. But God can take even sinful things and for others, the benefit of others, and somehow, some way, make something good as a result of this. For the family line through Perez, the illegitimate child of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, the family line of Perez eventually comes down to a man named Joseph of Nazareth and to his betrothed wife, Mary, who was with child through the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth ultimately to Jesus. So according to the flesh, Jesus is a descendant of Judah and Perez through Jesus' mother, Mary. Isn't that interesting? As the Bible says, the wrath of man shall yet praise him. God can take a horrible situation and make something good out of it. This is another example of what we call grace. The grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah, the other twin of Perez, was Zimri, Ethan, Hemal, Kachal, and Dara, five of them in all. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. So one of the descendants of this guy, Carmi, who comes from the family line of Zerah, was the, it says there, Achar, but it's also pronounced Achan. And you remember the story in Joshua when the children of Israel came into the promised land and the Lord said about Jericho, don't take anything from the city. Everything is under the ban. It is to be ultimately destroyed. Achan, however, thought it would be okay for him to take a wedge of silver, a wedge of gold, and a Babylonian garment, a beautiful garment. Now, sin just doesn't make any sense because these folks, the Jews, have been traveling 40 years in the wilderness. They haven't had a chance to go to Walmart or any other clothing store to buy anything. They've worn the same thing for 40 years, day in and day out. What's Achan going to do? Show up one day with his Babylonian? Hey, where did you get that? He would have stuck out like us. What story was he going to come up with? And so when they went to the next city, Ai, and tried to defeat it, of course, God wouldn't bless them in that, and they were soundly defeated. And then they cast lots, found out it was Achan. So it's just mentioned here in verse 7, one of the sons, the descendants of a guy named Carmi was Achar or Achan, the troubler of Israel. Interesting, troubler. You're troubling your people. Sin in the camp troubles the camp. We've seen even in the church that I came from in Southern California, even in our own fellowship here, sin in the camp troubles the camp. My brother-in-law said he's pastor at Calvary Chapel, Lynchburg. He was ready to tell the people, look, if you're ready to repent and walk with God, great, we will walk with you. But if you're not going to repent, then don't be here. We don't have a place for you. This is not a place where sinners can continue to be in sin. Repent and walk with God, or please don't trouble what the Holy Spirit is going to do. If you're a non-believer, that's what, you know, you just stay where you are. We'll keep preaching the gospel and hopefully God will change your heart and you'll repent and get right with God. But if you're a believer and you're literally hell-bent on sinning and you're not going to repent, be careful lest you become a troubler of Israel and you bring yourself down as Achan was destroyed in the accursed thing. So if you want to read more about that, that's in Joshua chapter 7. Verse 8, the son of Ethan was Azariah. Also the sons of Hezron who were born to him were Jeremiel, Ram, and Chulubi. Great name, Chulubi. Hey, Chulubi. By the way, later in verse 18, you'll read about a guy named Caleb. Caleb is the same, one and the same guy, just different names for the same guy. Chulubi, also known as Caleb. But he's not the Caleb of Exodus, the one who stormed the hill and, you know, the contemporary of Joshua, different Caleb entirely. Verse 10, Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Nashon begot Salma, who's also called Salmon. Something fishy about that guy. And Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimei the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and there he is, David the seventh. The last in line is the one that God chose. And isn't that how God many times does that? Chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his sight. David began the Davidic line of kings, but more importantly, he was a forefather of both Joseph and Mary, and through Mary was born the Son of God. Now their sisters, these boys, David's family, there were some girls there, were Zeruiah and Abigail. The sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. And we read about these guys as David's generals, and indeed they are also David's cousins. Abigail born bore Amasa. The father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So one of David's sisters went out and married an Ishmaelite, an Arab basically. And this Jewish girl marries this Arab guy and they have this this son, Amasa. Half Jewish, half Arab. And there's probably jokes there, but I won't get into that. So David is ultimately a descendant of Judah through a guy named Ram. In verses 18 through 24, we read about other descendants of Judah through his illicit son, Perez, and also Judah's grandson, Hezron. In verses 25 through 41, other descendants of Judah through a man named Jeremiel. And 42 through 55, other descendants of Judah through Caleb, also known as Chalubi. And that brings us now to chapter 3, in verses 1 through 9, David's sons by at least seven wives and several concubines. David had at least seven wives and several concubines. Verse 1. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. You remember Amnon? He was the one who raped his half-sister Tamar and then decided that he hated her. After he got what he wanted, he found out that he just, something weird happened in his heart. And the hatred he had for her after the fact was more than the love he had for her beforehand. There is a huge lesson in this tragic story. And it's this. Before sexual sin occurs, sexual sin appears to be a certain way. Exciting, enticing, promise of fulfillment. But afterwards, it becomes something else entirely. A brief moment of pleasure results in a lifetime of pain. At the very least, relationships are ruined. And in some cases, sexual sin brings forth death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we read, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." That's a fascinating phrase there, sins against his own body. Certainly physically it could happen. A person contracts a venereal disease, possibly HIV, and eventually dies of AIDS. That's certainly a sinning against your own body. But some will even suggest that sexual sin sins against one's own local church body fellowship. A person's involved in a church and they're committing sexual sin, it's going to have a negative effect on his own body, the place where he or she fellowships. And you know what? There's some truth to that. Being in the ministry now for 28 years, back in California, and you know, here also, seeing how one's sexual sin can really, really do damage to the body of Christ. So David has Amnon, and what a wicked, wicked young man that he was. The second of David's sons, there in verse 1, was Daniel by Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So through this Maachah, David birthed also a daughter named Tamar, the one that Amnon had raped. Tamar, raped by her half-brother Amnon. Her full brother Absalom avenged her rape by killing Amnon. Remember that story? David would not deal with the rape. You know, it takes more than procreation to make one a father. Many people are able to procreate, but how many people are fathers and mothers? David was not a very good father. He was a brilliant military tactician. He was a good king. He loved the Lord. He wrote many of the psalms that we read and songs that we sing. He wasn't a good father. He did not deal with his son Amnon decisively, and so there was this righteous vacuum that was created. And Absalom thought he would fill that righteous vacuum, and he killed his half-brother Amnon. The very least, Thanksgiving dinners from then on out were awfully awkward. Next part of verse 2, the fourth was Adoniah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, some Shep, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. Then he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So for the first 7 years in Hebron, then the remainder, 33 years, total of 40 years in all, reigned in Jerusalem. And these were born to him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Four by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. And by the way, what's another form of the name Bathshua? Bathsheba, that's right. Huge story there, which we'll get to in the weeks and months to come. Also, there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. Nine in all. Great names. These were all sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. You know, what is it? Seven wives at least and a whole bunch of concubines, which basically a woman that was legally bound to you, which amounted to nothing more than a baby machine, part of the harem. Why did David do this? Had not God said that the king was not to multiply wives? Oh, absolutely. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. David disobeyed the commandments of God. And in the coming weeks, we're going to read how his family suffered. And isn't that always the case? A person disobeys the commandments of God, not only do they suffer, but they drag their family down with them. And that's what we're going to read about. David was guilty of multiplying wives, but his son, Solomon, he took marriage to a whole different level. From simple multiplication in the realm of astrophysics and vector calculus, this guy had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women with whom he could engage and make babies. Well, verses 10 through 16, Solomon's royal line down to Jeconiah and his brother Zedekiah. And we've read all about these kings in the past weeks and months as we've gone through 2 Kings, and we've read about many of them, and they're briefly going to be named here. Let's look at verse 10. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abiah was his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Amon his son, and Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah were Johanan the firstborn, and the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah and his son, and Zedekiah his son. And we read a lot about them. And we'll get to them in the months to come. In verses 17 through 24, we read about the family tree of Jeconiah. And by the way, both Joseph and Mary trace their ancestry through Jeconiah. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel his son, and Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazar. That's a great name. It's like a real Shenazi name, Shenazar. Jechemiah, Hoshama, Nebadiah. The sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. Now some of you might say, okay, I recognize maybe one name there, that Zerubbabel. Where's he from? This was the same Zerubbabel who came back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity and was commissioned by God to rebuild the temple. The Lord, through the prophet Zechariah, promised that Zerubbabel would not only clear the mountain of rubble away. As you remember, Israel came back from Babylon. 70 years had lapsed. Nobody had been there in Jerusalem. It was just like it was beforehand, destroyed by the Babylonians, except 70 years of overgrowth. During the summer, you let your lawn go for a few weeks. Imagine what it would be like after 70 years. So it was just this overwhelming task. Zerubbabel and the people were totally discouraged. And so the prophet Zechariah promised not only would Zerubbabel and his men clear away that mountain of rubble, but they would also finish the temple. And against all odds, he and his crew did just that. And how did they do it? How did they accomplish this feat? Zechariah answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." So he's going to clear away that mountain of rubble to be able to start building the temple itself. "And he shall bring forth the capstone," that last piece of the puzzle, "bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." They would understand that it was a work of the Spirit, a work of God's grace, not a work of the flesh. And they would signify this by shouting, "Grace, grace," as they brought the capstone in. Hey, when God does a work, that's what it is, isn't it? It's grace, grace. God restores broken marriages. We say, "Grace, grace." God brings back wandering children. We say, "Grace, grace." God delivers somebody from drugs or alcohol. We say, "Grace, grace." God sets somebody free from habitual sin. We shout, "Grace, grace." Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Verse 19, the second part says, the sons of Zerubbabel were all these people and a sister and others. And verse 21, the sons of Hananiah were, and on and on and on. And this, through verse 24, brings us down to a date of roughly 400 BC. The time just at the end of the last prophet's prophecy, the prophet Malachi. What many call the intertestament period between the Old and the New Testament, in which the Roman Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha, certain historical books which took place between Malachi and Matthew. You got the Maccabees, and an interesting history, by the way. It is worthy of a read, much more valuable than a Harlequin romance. Much more valuable than the National Enquirer or whatever blogs we might find on the internet. I don't consider them to be God-breathed in Scripture, but certainly of great value and significance. Also, if you want to know more about the Feast of Hanukkah, reading the Apocrypha will go into detail about why it is the Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, or as they say, Hanukkah. Now, chapter 4 of 1 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit goes back to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, and tells us some stories that the brief genealogies of chapters 1 through 3 don't tell us. And so, chapter 4, verses 1 through 23, we read about the branches of Judah's family tree. Let's look at verse 9. Now, Jabez... I heard that name. Wait, Christian bookstore a few years back. There are lots of books out there. The Prayer of Jabez is a real hot commodity there for a while. Now, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." How else does a woman bear children, by the way, if not in pain? Praise the Lord for our modern day technology and that wonderful word, epidural. Anyway, "I bore him in pain." Literally, Jabez means painful grief and sorrow. How would you like to have that for your name? You go to junior high and your teacher's reading, "Jimmy, here. Sally, here. Painful grief and sorrow, here." Apparently her mama or his mama had a hard labor, but still, that's not very nice. It's not nice to name your kid, "You're a big pain." Maybe later in life you can call him that as a nickname, but a baby? Come on now. That's just not very cool. But Something about his name, maybe, I'm just throwing this out here, could be that something about his name really shaped his character. He really took it to heart. He said, "It caused my mom pain, but you know what? Going forward, I don't want to be known as one who causes pain. I want to break that cycle." And so instead of allowing his mother's name for him to make him bitter, we see that he even got better. Isn't that like life, you know? Two people can go through the same circumstances. One person becomes bitter, but the other becomes better. You know what it has to do? It has to do with the fertility of one's heart. Jesus talked about the sower that goes out to sow, and the seed fell some on the wayside, some on rocky ground, some among weeds, and some fell in good soil. Circumstances come our way, and we can respond to them in one of two ways. We can get bitter, or we can get better. And it all depends on the condition of one's heart. And so Jabez had a good heart. And in verse 10, we read about a prayer that he prayed, from which that book was written and made a big splash a few years back. And Jabez, verse 10, called on the God of Israel, saying, so obviously he's praying to the right God, the only one. And here's his prayer. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me." So stop right there for a second. Jabez knew that blessings did not come from within himself, but blessings and good things only come from the hand of God. As we read in Psalm 75, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. The north is also implied, by the way. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. If a person gets laid off, ultimately it's the hand of God. If a person gets hired or advanced in their career, maybe they get a promotion, it's ultimately the hand of God. Now, as Christians, we're always supposed to do the best job we can anyway, right? Right? Not supposed to be slackers. We're supposed to be diligent. We are supposed to make our bosses glad they hired us. We are the model, the employee of the month. We should have our picture there all the time because we're Christians. Bible-believing, Jesus-loving followers of God. But sometimes people get laid off. Sometimes people get promoted. You know what? It's the hand of God. It is the hand of God. And Jabez knew that. So he's asking God for blessing in these areas. Three specifically. Number one, personally. He says, "Bless me indeed." You see that there in verse 10, right? "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." He's asking for personal blessings. And I pray that too. "Lord, please bless me today." And I don't even want to tell God exactly how to bless me. I just say, "You know what, Lord, you decide how you want to bless me, but please bless me." The second thing, he asks God to increase the scope of his authority. He says, "Bless me indeed and enlarge my territory." I pray that God would do that for me. That Calvary Chapel Bartlett would have a much bigger scope of ministry, a much bigger scope of ministering the love of Jesus in this world, certainly in our community and also out in the world. So I'm praying that God increase our scope, increase our territory as well. And the third thing he prays for is guidance and wisdom. He says, "Bless me indeed, enlarge my territory, and your hand would be with me." Lord, I'm going to walk about in this life. I'm going to follow you, but please have your hand upon me. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. Every moment of every day. But then he takes this prayer from the level of just bless me to the level of bless me so that I can really serve you. Notice the next part takes it to the next level. And verse 10, "that you may keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." My name means pain, but I don't want to live down to my name. I want to be a blessing. So keep me from evil, because I know that if I do evil, I will cause others pain. That's just how it is, gang. We do evil, others are hurt. We already noted how sexual sin is against one's own body, certainly physically, possibly spiritual body. But we also know that all sin, regardless of what form it takes, always results in the same thing. And what is it that sin results in? Death. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God. God just made me this way.'" No. It's not God's fault that we're tempted. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed." The desire for sinful fulfillment is not from God. It's not from the devil. That desire to want to please the flesh in a sinful manner, that's on us. That comes from within us. And when desire has conceived, you desire a sinful thing, that's temptation. Temptation itself isn't necessarily evil, but when you give in to that temptation, you grasp that thing, you take it to yourself, you act upon the temptation, that's when it becomes sin. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then the next part in James chapter 1, verse 15, "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see the skull there and the little D? That's kind of clever there. I hope you all notice. If you hadn't noticed, I draw your attention to the incredibly clever D I have there in death. Sin brings forth death. And then James ends with, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That's interesting. Don't be deceived into thinking you can sin and you won't have any repercussions. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin is just your little thing and it won't hurt anybody else. No. Somebody has a hot temper, the family's going to hear it. They're going to feel it. Sin brings forth death. That's all it does. It's its nature. No wonder Jesus taught us to pray. And by the way, I don't think the prayer of Jabez was necessarily a prayer for us to pray. Maybe. But Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And he gave us a model prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why? Because I don't want to be a pain. I don't want to hurt others. I don't want to hurt people. Believe it or not, it is not in the heart of me as Pastor John to want to say things that hurt people's feelings. I know sometimes I have to say things in the Bible and it does hurt, but I don't go out of my way to do so. There are some pastors who do. I'm not one of them. I want to be nice. And the best way for me to be nice is to keep from doing evil. Not so therefore I won't be a pain. So Jabez's prayer was that God keep him from evil so he wouldn't hurt others, which is an absolutely very biblical, godly prayer, something that Jesus even asked us to pray. And then the next part of verse 10, after Jabez prayed these things, so God granted him what he requested. Why? Because Jabez was praying according to the will of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we read this. "This is the confidence we have in him, in the Lord. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." God always answers prayer. But if we're praying prayers that are selfish and fleshly, then God's answer will be no. But if we're praying prayers according to his will, then his answer will be yes. By the way, if you don't get an answer, it could be not right now. I don't personally like that answer, but at least it's better than no. You know, personally, I like the answer of yes, and here it is. But sometimes God says, well, eventually, but not right now. I'm praying every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord says, oh, yes, but not right now. Lord, how about today? Not right now. When, Lord? Well, none of your business. But between now and then, you were called to preach the gospel, to win souls and make disciples. And eventually I will answer your prayer in the positive and I will come back for you. Now, verses 24 through 43, we read about the family tree of Simeon. And then next week, we'll begin chapter 5 with the family tree of Reuben, other sons of Jacob. Now, the son of Jacob, Judah, was the one, the family tree through whom David came, and eventually Mary, and the mother of Jesus. And then next week, we'll talk about other sons of Jacob. But tonight, while we have a few moments, what I'd like to do is open this up for a time of prayer. We were told that if we pray anything according to his will, God hears us and we have those petitions. You know, the one prayer that God promises to answer in the positive is, Lord, please forgive me. Also, Lord, please strengthen me. Also, Lord, please anoint me. Also, Lord, please use me. Bless me, Lord, so that I can bless others. And so why don't we just take a couple few moments, and as you feel stirred of the Lord to pray, let's just pray out and ask God to help us as we pray according to his will.